you, Brother Kenny. We appreciate that. If you got any talents, we're going to make you use them. So, but we're thankful. We're thankful for that singing, and we're thankful for the praise to the Lord in that. Does anybody have anything on your heart this morning? Something that needs to be said or done before we continue on with the service? If not, then we do have a lesson this morning that the Lord's put on our heart. I want to take a reading from the 28th chapter of Matthew. This will be one that is familiar to most all of you, I'm sure. The 28th chapter of Matthew, and we're going to read the last few verses of that chapter, also the last few verses of that gospel. So starting in the 16th verse, 28th chapter of Matthew, starting in the 16th verse, says, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain, where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Now, again, that same account in slightly different words you can find in Mark, and you also find in Luke. And what we've read there, the words of Jesus in the 18th through the 20th verse is many times referred to as the Great Commission. And that's really what I want to talk about this morning. I want to title it, I want us to think about the church's mission. The church's mission. And I'll start by, you know, where I've studied this passage before, and I've preached on it before. I had to go back to my notes and see what exactly I've preached from this passage. But I've preached on baptism, which is one part of the commission, using this passage before. But I don't know if I've taught on all the aspects of this passage. But what got my mind moving this direction earlier this week, I was in my truck and listening to the radio. I had it on K-Love, just general Christian music. And they came on, and as the DJs were talking, they were asking people to call in. And their question was, what are the three, something about what are the three most important things for the church to be doing these days? And when I heard that question, immediately in my mind went to the Great Commission. But as I listened, as I kept driving, I listened, and different people called in, there were all different multitude of answers. And none of them really touched on this. And a lot of things, and it made me reflect that people are concerned about what the church should be doing in this day and age. And I think that that's a reasonable question for us to ask. We look, and at least in this nation, and we get, as a people, Americans, we're good at a lot of things, but deep historical perspective is not one of them. We're a young nation. We're a now nation, and we tend to think in terms of now, and our historical perspective is very short compared to other cultures. Even other Western cultures might have a larger historical perspective. Other Eastern cultures have a longer historical perspective. So when I say for us, we look around and we think, oh, it used to be that Christianity was such a staple in society, and things are just going downhill, and all that is true when we look at a very narrow frame of reference of time. But when you extend that out, that's not necessarily true. I would argue that we're still better morally than we were in most places 500 years ago. Maybe not 150 years ago, but definitely 500 years ago, and definitely 1,000 years ago if you extend that out. But we're looking from our perspective, and we think about how what the things that the church was doing, and we know that, you know, 100 years ago, 150 years ago, 200 years ago, we read about revivals, and we read about, people getting saved, and all those things that really get us stirred up, and we want to see that, and we know that the moral condition of this nation and of the society at large around us is sinking ever lower compared to what it was 100 years ago, 150 years ago. And so we look and question, well, what should the church do? What should the people of God? I'm using that term church very loosely. I don't believe in a universal church, and we'll talk about that. But that's the way that people in the world talk about it. And I don't try like to split hairs with other people, because you can get into a long discussion about what a church is, and it doesn't profit a lot. Only in academic terms for a lot of things. But what do the people of God, what should the people of God be doing today? And that's, I could tell that that's what was in people's minds. And they were talking about, well, you know, we need to address this situation, and we need to address that situation. We ought to be doing this. So what should the church be doing given the current set of cultural circumstances, the current set of, political circumstances, all these different things? What is it that the church should be doing? And as I studied, and I went back to this passage, and I studied and looked and read and prayed and meditated, I believe that the mission of the church has not changed. I believe that the mission, this commission that was given by Jesus, this is the mission statement. I don't know if any of you are involved or have been involved in other secular organizations, civic societies, whatever. Any kind of organization has a mission statement. It's become fancy, in vogue in businesses. You know, every company, every business has a mission statement. If you go into the foyer of you name the business, they're going to have their mission statement there somewhere. A modern Christianity has taken that on. Many churches, or so-called churches, you'll find on their website or wherever, they'll find their unique mission statement. But I think that the church has one mission statement, and it was given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ right here. And I believe that it is sufficient through all ages of time. It is sufficient in all cultural settings. It's sufficient in all political settings. See, it doesn't need to change with the times. If we look now, are there things that we might see that need a sharper focus given different circumstances? Sure, that might be, and that may change from culture to culture, from time to time. But I believe that those things fit squarely within the mission of the church as laid out by Jesus Christ here just before His ascension. And so, just to give some slight background on the scene here, now in Matthew, it says that then the 11 disciples went away unto Galilee, into a mount where Jesus had appointed them, and they went and saw and worshipped Him. So, if we only looked at Matthew's account, we might get the impression that only the 11 disciples, minus Judas, were there. But that's not the case. Matthew was putting the focus upon them for his own reasons, but it wasn't just the disciples that were gathered there. If you look, Jesus had told, from the time He came out of the tomb, He told the women whom He met first to meet Him there. He told them to tell others to to meet him there. Now, he made appearances over the next 40 days to certain disciples at certain times, and we read some of that. But Paul even tells us that at this scene in Galilee, before the ascension, that Jesus was seen of over 500 of the brethren. That's what Paul tells us. And so there was a great gathering there. It was not just the 11 disciples. Now, were they first in the forefront? Perhaps, probably, I don't know. But there was a great gathering of the church as it had been organized. Now, of this 500, was that all that had been saved during the ministry of John the Baptist and then the ministry of Jesus, the disciples going out? Probably not. But these were the ones that were willing to come. Why was it in Galilee? Probably because most of his followers were in Galilee, and to gather 500 people together would have caused quite a big ruckus around Jerusalem. But for whatever reason, he brought them here. And so this was a great gathering of his church, his ecclesia, his called out. There they were, again, with the disciples, the 11 apostles, rather, probably first and foremost. But he spoke this to his church. His ecclesia is who he was speaking to. Many were seeing him after the resurrection. I would venture to say most that were there, Paul says over 500 of the brethren saw him. Most were seeing him for the first time. They had heard over the intervening 40 days. Others say he's been resurrected. Maybe they saw some people, said, yes, I saw him, and they'd heard by word of mouth others. And well, I heard, you know, so-and-so say that John said he saw him, and Peter said, and whatever that was going around. But there was many that were seeing him for the first time, and that's why it says, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. We have the record of doubting Thomas, don't we? He said, I won't believe until I stick my finger in his in the scars on his hand and on his feet and in his side. And again, he was gathered in front of all these 500 people. I don't know how far he was away to have 500 people gather around. There was probably some, is that really Jesus? I'm not sure. Everybody, I don't know. But at some point then, he spoke to them. Now, I'm quite sure that he spoke more things to them than are recorded here for us. But this is the part that comes down of what he said that was important to be recorded. This is what the Holy Spirit wanted to be recorded. And this is the part of his final words that reverberate down through history, through his church, from there on that mountain all the way down to us today, who are one of his visible local churches. And so there's many gathered there. This is representative of his church. Again, was this everyone? No. Do we have everybody that's a member of Mount Calvary here this morning? No. Do we have everybody that's a member of Mount Calvary on any given morning or in any business meeting? No. But it was a majority. It was and a representative amount, enough that they could do business, so to speak, together. And so Jesus, it's in this setting, and he's about to leave and ascend back up to heaven. And he's not going to be there physically to walk with them. And so he's giving them some parting words. He's giving them their mission statement. This, because many of them might be thinking, well, now what are we going to do? I'm sure that they thought of that. When he had died and was laid in that tomb, we know that Peter said, I'm going to go fishing. The disciples, they had been with him for 3.5 years, and they had he'd sent them out on some local and limited missionary work to different cities, and they had preached the gospel, and they had healed people and all this. But now Jesus was gone, and Peter said, I don't even know what to do anymore. I don't have a mission. I'm going to go fishing. I'm just going to go fishing. And John, James said, we'll come with you. See? And we know Jesus found them out there after his resurrection. But so here was these same thoughts. If these thoughts, this lack of mission, what do we do now? It was spread throughout all of his disciples. And Jesus knew this, so he gathered them there in this big gathering. Now he's about to go away. not into the tomb, but away nonetheless. He'd been there. He'd been the leader. He'd been the one driving things. So now he's got to give them a mission. This is what you're going to do when I leave. I don't want you going back fishing or going back making tents or being a tax collector or so, whatever, all the various things that they did. Many of them had to continue to do those things, we know, to put food on their table. But he said, I don't want you just going back and doing those things. I've got a mission for you as my church, as my ecclesia. And here it is. He said, all power is given unto me in earth, in heaven and in earth. So first of all, I want to pause with that and say, first of all, he establishes the source of the authority of what he's going to send them to do. He's going to send them to do some things, and then the natural reaction to other people is going to be, by what authority do you do these things? When they go to preach Jesus Christ in the temple and in the synagogues and now into the rest of the world everywhere, men are going to say, by what authority do you say these things? By what authority do you stand here and tell us this? By what authority? All these things. Who are you that you should come here and say this and do this? And so Jesus gives them the answer. He said, I have all authority in heaven and earth. All authority in heaven and earth is given unto me. All authority. He is the end all, the be all, the Alpha and the Omega. He says, I have all authority. Now, I've preached this before to you all, or at least mentioned it about the kingdom. Now, I believe that Jesus is the king right now. I believe that the earth and all of the earth and all of the heaven are his kingdom now. I'm not waiting for some other time in the future that he's going to establish his kingdom. His kingdom is already established. And he says it right there. He said, all authority. Now, has he exercised that authority fully? Not yet. Not yet. And for all those that are lost, not, you know, I'm glad. I'm thankful that he didn't exercise all that authority when I was still lost. Because I'm telling you, if he came down to fully exercise his authority, he would have to cast every enemy into the lake of fire. Everyone that's still in rebellion. And I've used that picture before here, maybe with you all, about the king. I said, you know, if a king is king over a country, and some small part of that country decides that they're going to rebel against the king and they don't want to submit to his authority, does that make him any less the king? Absolutely not. He's still the king. And all those that recognize his authority, even living in those provinces that are in rebellion, they recognize his authority and they say he's the true king. And they might warn their brethren. They say, you better finish with this nonsense, because the king's coming. And when he gets here, he's going to put you all to the sword. Now, the king could come right away and lay waste to all of them. But if he's a good and merciful king, he might wait a little bit. He might wait for those foolish and rebellious men to come to their senses and repent of their foolishness. That way he doesn't have, that when he comes, he might come to rejoice with them. See, he has every right to come and put them all to the sword that are in rebellion. But he stays his hand. He waits. He doesn't come with all of his forces and all of his knights and all of his soldiers, because he loves those men even though they're in rebellion. Now, does that make him less the king? No. It makes him more the king.
Amen.
And that's what Jesus is doing right now. We say, why is the world in the chaos? Oh, he hadn't established his kingdom yet. There's plenty of people that teach that. Oh, he's going to come and then he's going to establish. No, he's established it. He just hasn't brought all of his forces to exercise authority, because he still has pity. He still has mercy. He wants those that are in rebellion unto him to come to their senses and repent, lest he destroy them. So he's the king, and that's what he tells them right there. He says, I have all authority. And so, and I, who have all authority, I charge you to do these things. And so, this is where we derive our authority as Jesus Christ Church. When we preach the gospel and we preach that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation, when we preach that he is the only Son of God, when we preach repentance and faith in him alone for the salvation of sins, and men say, well, by what authority do you preach this? We say this right here. You point them right to this verse. Say, Jesus Christ, in whom was given all power and all authority in earth and in heaven, he gave his church. And I am a member of his church. He gave his church this commission. Now, I don't have any authority. You don't have any authority. And I don't believe that the church has authority. The church has autonomy. But Jesus has the authority. And He has given us a mission to do certain things. And so that is where we're starting. What is the church's mission? First of all, it derives. Where does it derive from? It derives from Jesus Christ through His church. Through His church. Now we believe, I believe the Scriptures teach a local, visible church. There's no other thing. That's the word in the Greek is ecclesia. Ecclesia means called out assembly. Now there's no way to universally assemble everybody that's saved together. So we have local, visible churches. There's no other thing. Jesus, He had a local, visible church. He brought them together. He gathered them together, as many as would come, to give this commission. Now I point all that out, that He didn't just give the commission to the apostles, because it didn't die with them. Even if you want to argue, well, He did give it to the apostles. Okay, but where were the apostles? Didn't Paul tell us that He set the apostles where? He set the apostles in the church. See, the apostles were still in the church. So even if you say that this was given to them, they were still in the church. So it's still in the church. And so this mission is given to God's church and to all those that are working within the authority that's vested in the church. And so that brings us then to the commission. So He said, now I have all authority. And now I'm telling you to do so. Here's your mission statement. Stand by. He said, first of all, go ye therefore. Go. That's the first part. You thought I was only going to do three parts, didn't you? There's four parts to the Great Commission. There's four parts because the first one is go. Now that's important because, we are a missionary church. A missionary church. I mean missionary with a small M, not a big M. And every church that is a church of Jesus Christ is a missionary church. Now, I don't mean that they have missionary Baptist over the door. What I mean is that their mindset is missionary. What does a missionary do? A missionary goes. Jesus didn't say, you wait here in Jerusalem and I'll stir up. And whenever somebody comes through, you preach the gospel to them. Jew from far off or Gentile from far off. He didn't say wait for people to come through the doors. He didn't say gather yourself together here on this mountain and I'll send them to you and then you preach the gospel. He said go. He said go out to where they're at. Go out to the highways and the byways. And then in one of the parables that Jesus told about the great feast, and the master made a great feast, but he invited all of his servants and they made excuses that I can't come and I can't come and I can't come. Of course, that was a picture of Israel. That God made the invitation first to Israel, didn't He? Jesus, He only preached to the house of Jacob, didn't He? And initially, He sent His church out. I mentioned already, He sent them out at different times on limited commissions in Judea, but only to preach to the house of Israel. That's that part of that parable where He made a great feast. He's inviting them to the feast of heaven, inviting them into the kingdom. And they rejected. Everyone said, I got something better to do. And then the servants came back and said they rejected. And we know that the vast majority of Israel did reject Him. They rejected the Messiah. So what did the king say? He said, then go. Go. You go out into the highways and the byways and the hedges. And you invite everybody. And of course, that's the picture that Jesus was laying. If you're going, you are refusing, and so the master's going to invite everybody, which was always His intention to invite everybody. The Gentiles were always part of God's plan, but He said, "Go." And so here He says, "Go, go ye, go, go." And we have to go. The church that Jesus has established, part of our mission is to go. Now, what that looks like in different places, in different times, is different. 200 years ago, they had to send somebody to go into a harsh place and cut, pass through the jungle and whatever to get the gospel to different places. And there's probably still a place for that. And men called to do those things. But we have you know, we've got radio stations, we've got internet, we've got lots of ways now that we can go out unto people. Now, I'm not saying we don't need to physically go out, but I'm saying we're not limited to that. That's part of it, but there's other ways and other methods that we can go to where, and I would argue that some of those newfangled, if you will, ways we can reach more people than we could when we had to send out just a man, and he could only go where he could gather people and all those different things. Again, there's still a place for that. So what I want you to see is how that the commission here, and the first part of it is go, is good in all times. It's good in all times and all places. The going is very broad. How we go can be adapted in many ways, but what we have to do is go. And part of that going includes the means. Now, not everybody is called to go to a foreign mission field or to start a website or a radio mission or whatever it might be that's a form of going. But there's still cost involved, isn't there? And so when he says the church, he says go, he also knows that not every single person, not every one of those 500 is going to go to the far corners of the earth. But they all are part of the going in that there has to be a means. How are you going to send a man to go? The Bible says, how will they repent? How will they believe if they've not heard? And how will they hear if one is not sent to preach the gospel? We have to send. So there's going, and part of going is sending, and part of sending is funding. And so there is a place for that. How we fund that, there's lots of different ways. I don't want to get into all of the, you know, rehash the Baptist mission crisis of the 1830s. You know, whether is it the local church only, or can churches work together to pool their money and committees? Not, I don't even, we need to worry about that. I'm not concerned about the ways that we do it. There's many different ways, and I find that many of them are good, but we have to fund those things. We have to be willing to send. And there's lots of different ways that we can do that. Not in every mission is just sending out a missionary and starting a church. That's a great place to start, but there's other ways that we can do that. You know, we used to have Baptists used to fund education in this nation. We used to have secondary schools, colleges even, just in this area that were funded by Baptists. There used to be orphanages funded by Baptists. And what do you think happened in those orphanages? The gospel was preached and taught. See, we could do those things again. That's part of the going. And so there's lots of this of ways, again, that we can do that. And this can be adapted, different methods for different eras, for different cultures. What's that look like in one culture versus another? One political or cultural climate versus another? As many ways as you can imagine, we could come up with ways of going, but we have to have the mindset to go. We have to have the mindset that we're not going to wait for the world to come through our doors, but that we are going to take the gospel out to go. So that's the first part of the commission, is don't wait for people to come to you. Don't wait for sinners to come through your doors. Don't sit around here on the mountain having a big prayer meeting waiting for sinners to wander up to the top and say, what's going on up there? He said, go out. Go out. And we see that was the first part. As a matter of fact, the first part of the commission that they fell down on a little bit, didn't they? They gathered together. God blessed them there on the day of Pentecost. There was 3,000 added unto the church. And then later we read of 5,000. And there was this great revival going on in Jerusalem. And that's great. But they weren't going. They were the first step that God said to do, Jesus told them to do, they didn't do. They were gathered around there in Jerusalem. They were holding what they had. They were expanding in Jerusalem. It was great. But that's not what God told them to do. That was not the commission. And so What did the Lord do? He said, all right, if that's the way you want it, then I'm going to get you to go, but it's not going to be pretty. And we know that he allowed persecution to stir up in the church, and he scattered them, didn't he? He scattered them. He said, if you're not going to go on your own, I'll send you. And that's happened down through the ages. We've all been like that, down through from the very beginning all the way down. Our forefathers, back as many generations as you want to go, back as far, you can see those Waldenses that carried the gospel banner for maybe close to 1,000 years. But what did they do? They secluded themselves up. Now there was great persecution, but they got up in those mountains and valleys and they just hid there. And it worked for a time, but eventually God said, now that's not going to work. We're going to have to spread it out a little bit. And he spread it out a little bit through the rest of Europe, and it got up into other places, and it got up into England. And then eventually we know he said, now that's not going to help you. You're not going to hang out here in England and in Amsterdam. We're going to scatter you out. There's this new land that they've just begun to people. We're going to scatter you over there to the new land. And so God is continually putting pressure on his people to do the first thing, which is go. And so we need to go. And then when we go, what do? And these are the three classic parts of the commission that you all are aware of. The first thing he said is to teach all nations. Now that word teach that's translated there, a better translation, and the one that's used in all modern, newer English translation is make disciples. What it really means is to make a disciple. Well, how do we make a disciple? What is a disciple? That's the real question. And that has split the Christian community down through the ages, and there's many that out there that are trying to make disciples. Disciples, but they don't understand what it means to actually make a disciple. The first thing we have to do, the first thing after we've gone, we're going to go, we're going to do what? The first thing is to make disciples. Well, what does it mean to make? How do we know when somebody is a disciple? Because, see, he says, make disciples, then baptize them. So we've got to make them a disciple before we baptize them. Now, many have taught down through the ages that the making a disciple and the baptizing are almost synonymous, and that's how you make a disciple. But that's not what it says here, does it? It says to make a disciple first, then you baptize them. So now what is? How do we know if we've made a disciple? Well, the scripture gives us some inclination of that. If you want to turn over to Acts, and I'll read from the 19th chapter of Acts, just a few verses there, and that'll give us some insight into what it meant to be a disciple. How does God define what a disciple is through the scriptures? So 19th chapter of Acts, and I'll start at the first verse. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, have you received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Jesus Christ. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, there's a lot going on there, and we've got to break that down a little bit. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time, but now, some have said that that they had received the baptism of John and then Paul rebaptized. No. That is not what happened. Paul took issue with what they said. They said they were baptized unto the baptism of John. They didn't say they were baptized by John. They said unto the baptism of John. That means that somebody claimed to give them the same baptism that John did. Now, Paul takes issue and he says, no, verily, truly. He says, no. John, he baptized. What does he say? He baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which would to come, which is Jesus Christ. So what did he say? He said, no, John baptized the baptism of repentance and faith. Those are the two prerequisites. That's what John preached, and those were the prerequisites to his baptism. And he told them to have faith in what? To have faith in the one that was to come. Now, we could turn over to the beginning of Matthew. We could turn over to the Gospels and read that. I won't for time's sake, but we know that he said what? He said, I'm not the one, but there's one that's coming after me whose shoe latches I'm not worthy to buckle. He's the one that you should believe upon. And so that is a picture. That tells us right there that John said, don't put your faith in me. He said, repent of your sins. What did he say? He didn't baptize people that hadn't repented, did he? No. He said, when those Pharisees came to be baptized, he said what? He said, bring forth fruits meet for repentance. And say not unto me that we are Abraham's seed, because verily God can raise up seed unto Abraham from these stones. He said, that's not sufficient discipleship. That's not proof that you're a disciple. He said, show me that you've repented. Tell me about your repentance. And he also taught them to have faith. Faith in who? Not himself, but in the one that was to come. And Paul says, and that is Jesus Christ. That is Jesus Christ. Now, these men apparently had not heard that. We had somebody out there that was a wildcat baptizing that had no authority to baptize, and they got the message wrong. See, that was the point here, that they weren't given the authority that John was given by God. And so they got the message wrong. They didn't ensure that a person was a disciple. And so, and Paul said, no, you didn't get baptized by John, because John baptized those who had repented and believed. And so that is our evidence from the scriptures of what makes a disciple. A disciple is one who has repented and believed. That makes a person a disciple. That's what John baptized by. That's what Jesus baptized by. That's what the church baptized by. And there we have it from Paul. He said, no, and Paul said that you know, once they had heard that and understood that the Christ, and I believe that they were probably saved, because it doesn't say that he preached the gospel to them and then they were saved, but he explained more fully, and then he baptized them according to the proper knowledge. They didn't understand what was going on because somebody was out there and got the message wrong. But repentance and faith, those were the two things that made a disciple in the scriptures. And they're still the same thing that makes the disciple today. So, when after we go, what are we to go and do? We're to make disciples. How do we make disciples? The same way. We do it the same way in this culture, in this country, as we did 100 years ago, as we did 200 years ago, as they did 2,000 years ago. It has not changed. What do? We preach the gospel. We hold up Jesus Christ before men to convict them of their sins. We preach about a fallen man. We preach about sin that has separated us from God. And we preach about a Savior who has come that paid the sin debt, that died on a cross that we might be saved. And we say you must repent of your sins. You must repent to God that you're a sinner, not just of the sins, but of the sin nature. You have to see yourself before God the way that you truly are, as broken, having a heart that seeks only after sin and after rebellion, and that is against God. And you have to repent of that, and you have to believe that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is sufficient. That He is willing and able to rescue you from hell. That's the gospel message. And that's what has to be preached. Now, is there different ways that we can take that gospel message? Is there different methods that we can get it out there? Sure. But that is the essence of making disciples. We must preach the gospel. We must hold up Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. And part of that, and this is one of the things that's gone away, there's no way to preach the gospel without talking about sin. There's just no way to preach the gospel without talking about sin. Because we can't talk about how somebody died for us. Well, then that begs the question, Well, he died for me. Well, why did I need to die? Well, you needed to die because you've offended God. Well, how have I offended God? You've offended God because you're a sinner. Well, how am I a sinner? Because you were born that way. You see how it works? There's no way to preach the gospel without talking about sin. Now, people don't like to hear about sin. That's been offensive from day one. The Pharisees didn't like to hear that they were sinners. None of them. Cain, all the way back when God Himself preached the gospel to Cain. And yes, He did. Yes, He did. Because Cain didn't get the result that he was looking for from his sacrifice. God had respect unto Abel's sacrifice, didn't He? And Abel was put at peace with God. He was saved because of his faith. And he knew he was saved because he had peace with God. Now, Cain did a little something. He brought forth a sacrifice of his own hands, but it didn't get him peace with God. He knew he didn't have peace with God. God didn't accept it. How do we know God didn't accept it? How did he know God didn't accept it? Because he didn't get any peace from it. If you ever prayed for salvation, how did you know you got it? Because you got peace. How did you know you needed to keep praying? Because you didn't have peace yet. It was the same with Cain. He brought that sacrifice of the fruit of his hand, and he didn't get any relief. But Abel did. And Cain just didn't think that was fair. He went to God and he complained about it. He said, God, why haven't you accepted my sacrifice? Why has my sacrifice not established peace between us? And God said, if you do right, you'll be accepted too. But if you don't, sin lieth at the door. Crouches like a tiger. It's ready to consume you. Cain didn't like that. He didn't want to humble himself, and we know the result. He grows up, and he killed his brother, and God cast him off. But God preached the gospel to Cain back there. Do right. Come in repenting of your sins with faith. Faith in the shed blood. And Cain wouldn't do it because he didn't want to hear that his efforts were not good enough for God. And people don't want to hear that today. And so many churches have tried to take, well, we still talk about Jesus and we still talk about the gospel, but we just don't really talk about sin too much. Well, you can't do that. There's no way to preach the gospel without talking about sin. People don't like to talk about dying and blood and sacrifices. They don't like to talk about Jesus Christ agonizing on a cross, not because of anything that He had done, but to pay our sin debt. He died the death that I deserve to die. He died the death that you deserve to die. See, people don't like to hear that. They don't like to think, the cross was a cruel, cruel death. Shameful, reproachful. People don't like to see that as something they deserve. Yes, I deserve to die that way because of the way that I've offended God. And so we'll just brush over that a little bit. We can still talk about Jesus and not talk about the cross, not talking about Him dying that vicious, horrible death in our stead. But see, that won't work, will it? That's not the gospel. In order to preach the gospel, you've got to talk about sin, you've got to talk about corruption, you've got to talk about Jesus Christ, and you've got to talk about the cross and His agony and His sacrificial death. Those things go together. We can't make disciples without talking about those things. Those are offensive, and a lot of people have left that off. So, first thing as we go, the second thing, we can never deviate from the gospel message, which is that man is an irredeemable sinner before God, and he is only able to be redeemed by God Himself in the form of Jesus Christ. There's nothing that you and I can do to pay the sin debt. But praise God, it's been paid. That's the good news of the gospel. And Jesus has paid it. If you'll just repent and believe in Him. That is making disciples. That's the first thing. Jesus said, go everywhere. Not just into Jerusalem. Not just into Samaria. But go to the uttermost parts of the earth. Go everywhere that there is men. And make disciples. Hold up the banner of the cross. Hold up Jesus Christ. Preach Him and Him alone. And we know that Paul did that. He was the great missionary model that we have. The other apostles did what their job was, but Paul, God set Paul apart to be the one to go the farthest and the most. And what did he do? He said time and again that I've never failed. have to preach to you the cross of Jesus Christ. See, he preached the gospel first and foremost. He said, I didn't come with enticing words and fancy arguments, but I preach the gospel to make disciples. That way, when you got a hold of it, you knew it wasn't from any fancy thing that I said, but it was in power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit. That was making disciples the way that Jesus said to make disciples. Then what did he do? He said, once you've made disciples, once someone has professed repentance and faith, you take them and you baptize them. Now, is there any virtue in that baptism? No. There's no saving power in it. But what is that baptism? Why is it so important that it's one of these four things that it makes up the mission statement through all of eternity for the church? Well, not all of eternity, until the end, until the last day, from that day until the end of time for the church. Well, because baptism is a public declaration of something that has happened on the inside. This change, this peace with God that has happened when we repent and believe, how do we let others know what has happened? We show it forth in baptism. Now, I'm not going to preach a sermon about baptism. It shows forth a death of the old man, the dying of the old man, the dying of the sinful man, and it shows forth a resurrection in newness of life, just like Jesus died, went into the grave, and rose again on the third day. The baptism shows forth what happened in our heart, and it shows it forth publicly to the world, that the world might see in Symbols are so powerful. That's why God used them throughout the Old Testament. That's the way we think, is in symbols. And so every time that we see a baptism, every time these people that were standing around when John was baptizing down there in the Jordan, and later Jesus, and throughout all time as Christians have carried this on, and people say, what's going on there? And they said, it's a picture. See, he died in his heart, that old man, that old nature died. And we just buried him. Then he didn't stay there. Just like Jesus, he rose up. He rose up in newness of life, Paul says. And so all of the classic reasons that we as Baptists preach of what baptism is, we do it. But I want to add one more for you. Sometimes we talk about this in connection to baptism, but sometimes not. But I want us to understand that baptism, it happens publicly, and it's a public declaration, but it is a separation. Baptism is a separation. When we get saved in our heart, you can be saved in your heart, and you're just as saved if you never tell anybody. You can go on living and nobody will see any difference in you, and you'll live your life, and you'll go to heaven just like everybody else. But that's not what God wants for our life, does he? Now, I preached here very recently a lot on sanctification and on separation. Be ye separate. Baptism is a separation. When those Jews went down there to John the Baptist to get baptized, it wasn't something that was, they were separating themselves. They're saying, we're not like everybody else. We're like something different. And it was set in the Christian church for the same reason. It was a visible separation. Those people are consecrated unto God. They're not like everybody else. And the Scripture tells us that. Paul tells us that that is one of the figures of baptism. 1 Corinthians in 10th chapter. Second verse. We'll start with the first verse. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, Paul is going back and pulling out those things that actually happened to the children of Israel, and he's showing what the spiritual picture always was. Now, we know that they came up out of Egypt. What happened when they crossed the Red Sea? That was their separation from Egypt, wasn't it? That was their separation from their own, that old life and the old way and the world. And God separated them, physically separated them in a very miraculous and mighty way from everything that they had been, and brought them into a place where He was going to form them into something new. He separated them unto Himself. And they came up out of Egypt, but it was when they got to that point that God, in a very, again, miraculous and mighty way, demonstrated to them and to the world, to the Egyptians, that they were separated. They were no longer part of that world and that society. They were something different unto God. And Paul says, our baptism does that. It's separate. It is a visual separation from the old life and from the old world. And so, when we declare publicly that we have been saved, and we declare that we are to unite with His church, and that was always God's intention. If men would have done what they should have done from the very beginning, from what Jesus brought, there would be no difference between people that were saved and people in the church. And everybody would have got saved and they'd have got baptized and they'd be in the church and we'd all just be one big, happy, saved family. That's the way it was supposed to be. But see, men got in there and they got it all twisted up. And so you've got all these different problems. See, God didn't introduce that. But the point was that they should be saved and then they should be visibly and publicly separated so that the world sees that we're separate and we see that we're separate. Until we make that declaration, and if you've been saved today by the grace of God, and you know that you're a child of God, and you've never gone into the waters of baptism, you need to, because that is a visual separation. It's a declaration to the world that I am no longer down in Egypt. I'm no longer living like an Egyptian. I'm no longer desiring after the flesh pots and the leeks and the melons in Egypt, but I am separate unto the Lord. And I'm going to live my life unto the Lord. That's what the church needs to be doing. Once we make disciples, we baptize them. And part of that is explaining what baptism is. It's not just, we don't just bring you up here and get you wet just for a show, take pictures, and oh, that's great for grandma. Nothing wrong with that. But we need people to understand, you are separating yourselves unto God. You have been saved. You're no longer part of the world. You're part of God's people. That's the first step in separation, is baptism. Unfortunately, again, we live in a time that that's been watered down and people don't often understand that. But the mission of the church is to make disciples and then separate them from the world. Come ye out. Come ye out. All the way back to the beginning. Separate yourselves. Baptism is that separation. We have to separate from the world. And it starts with baptism. And so that's just as valid today as it ever was. And if we begin to really encompass in our minds all of what baptism is and what it should signify to the world and what it should mean to the one that is baptized, you see how it's a much bigger picture. That's one of the main things that's lacking in the church among God's people today, isn't it? It's true, honest, holy separation from the world. But that's what we said we were going to do when we got baptized. We said we were separate from the world. We said, just like when the children of Israel went through that Red Sea, there was no going back. There was no going back. When we were baptized, we said we're separating from the world. We're leaving Egypt and we're not going back. We need to stay separate. That's part of the mission of the church. And finally, the last point is to teach. So those are different words. To disciple, to make a disciple. And then we baptize them, we separate them from the world. And then we begin to teach them what it means to be a child of God. How to live in this world. What did Jesus, in His time... Now, Jesus preached repentance. I've talked about that before. You all know that. His first public message is recorded in the Gospels when He came out of the wilderness after He was baptized. And then He was tempted of Satan. He came preaching. preaching, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Oh, he preached repentance to make disciples. But see, John the Baptist had already prepared a lot of material for him. Those apostles, they'd already been saved. Jesus called them out. A lot of those, Jesus, and so he did a lot of preaching of the gospel. He was the gospel, and he pointed that out a lot. But he did a whole lot of teaching, of taking that raw material that had already been made in disciples, had already been separated from the world through baptism. He gathered them, and he spent 3.5 years teaching them. Teaching them, laboriously teaching them. The Sermon on the Mount, all the other things he tried. This is what it means to be a child of God. This is how you live in the world. This is how you treat one another. This is how you treat other people in the world. This is how you interact with the powers that be. This is what you render unto Caesar. This is what you render unto God. This is how everything that Jesus did, what he taught explicitly and how he lived his life, was unto his people to show this is how you now walk in the world. You've become a disciple. You've given your heart to me. I have accepted you. You didn't accept me, I accepted you. He said, I've accepted you as mine. You've been covered by the blood. You've been baptized. You're separate from the world. You're not like everybody else now. Well, what does that mean? Okay, I'm not like everybody else. I don't want to be like everybody else. But what am I supposed to be? How am I supposed to be like? Everything that I was taught before is wrong. So now, how am I supposed to be? I've mentioned before, right? We get saved. We don't just get all knowledge. We don't just get all sanctification. We don't learn everything we're supposed to learn the moment we get saved. That's the process of teaching. And that's been set in the church. And that's why it's so important. And Paul said, or whoever wrote Hebrews, Paul, I think, he said, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. He said, you're to assemble together to strengthen one another and to teach one another. And he set prophets and teachers and exhorters. He set all different manner of people into the church as part of that teaching mechanism. And the teaching mechanism isn't just the preacher standing up here. That's a part of it. It's not just the Sunday school teachers. That's part of it. But what did he say over, and I've read to you out of Titus, I believe. I might have preached on that here. He said, let the aged men teach the young men how to be sober and just and all these things. You're to teach one another. Let the older women teach the younger women how to be keepers at home, how to love their husbands, how to raise their children. All those things we're to teach one another by our lives, by our example. Always with this in the forefront. But that is what the church should be doing. And that mission, that fourfold mission, go, make disciples, baptize them, separate them from the world, and then teach them. That is the same mission we have today. And it doesn't need to change. It doesn't have to change. It shouldn't change because of the change. We just need to reinvigorate those things. It's all there. Jesus laid out the mission of the church, and it was good then, and it's good now. And what we need is a good, healthy dose of all of those things. We need to go more. We need to take the gospel message outside of our doors more in different methods, whatever we can do. We need to hold up Jesus a little higher. We need to focus on the good news of the gospel. We need to talk about sin. We need to talk about repentance. We need to talk about faith in Jesus Christ. And then once we have made disciples, we need to talk about separation, what baptism is and why we do it. Yes, it shows forth the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It shows forth what happened in our heart. That's absolutely true. But it is a separation unto God and away from the world. And then we need to teach. We need to teach. And we don't get those things backwards. We don't need to get those things backwards. Because you can do all the teaching in the world, and it can be true, but if you got a bunch of goats out there, it ain't going to do any good for them. You got to make them sheep first. You got to make them sheep first, and then you've got to teach them. And that has to happen more than just the pulpit on Sunday morning. Because there has to be from the pulpit, there has to be some evangelism, there has to be some teaching. All that's got to be mixed in together, but it's got to be day in and day out. That's why our church covenant, it says there something about we also engage to maintain family and secret devotions, to religiously educate our children, seek the salvation of our kindred and acquaintances. Right? Part of that teaching goes on outside the doors. We support one another in here, but we're not in here all the time. But we can do it outside. We teach our own children. We teach our neighbor's children. We teach everybody that we can. In every way that we can. We need more good Christian education. I'm not talking about in the general sense of the word. We probably need that too. But we need saved people getting a better, deeper grounding in the truth, in the scriptures, and in how to actually live in this lost and dying world to be able to show forth Jesus Christ. Those things, that mission will get us somewhere. I've been long. I guess I hit everything I wanted to hit. But our mission is still all-encompassing. It goes from the beginning to the end. From a lost soul out there on the street doesn't know anything, we go. And we teach them. We make a disciple out of them. We preach the gospel. And when they've repented and believed, we say, all right, that's great. Now we got to separate you. You got to leave all that stuff in the world. You got to leave Egypt. You can't serve God down here in Egypt. You got to leave. Come on. We got to get you. We got to separate you through this baptism unto God and unto His church. And now, for the rest of your life, you're in the schoolhouse. You're in the schoolhouse and you're teaching or you're learning, and then you begin teaching some and learning some. You know, a good teacher never stops learning, do they? They never stop learning. And it's the same way for us. We never get to a place that we don't, at a certain point in our Christian walk, we'll start becoming a teacher, a role model, an instructor for others, but there's always more instruction for us. And so we never phase out of that teaching and learning. We never get to that point that's enough. But it takes us from lost sinner all the way to the banks of Jordan to our last day, doesn't it? These four points of the mission that Jesus has given. It's all encompassing. If we could reinvigorate this in our hearts and in our churches, it'll answer to all those things that are going on. We don't need some fancy mission statement. We don't need to come up with, oh, what are the three things most important to the church today? What this or that? We need to get back to the basics of what Jesus has said to do, because it'll work. It'll work through all time, up until the very end of time, if we'll just do it. That's my message for you this morning. I pray that God will use it and help us, that we might do the work that He has for us to do, which He's clearly laid out. There's no secrets. God doesn't have any secrets about what He wants us to do. He's told us. He's told us. We have to comprehend what all it is that's encompassed in there, and see that how that does cover everything if we'll just do it. If we'll just do it. Gospel, separation, instruction. That's what we all need more of. And if we focus on those things, we'll begin building up a new generation of strong Christians that can withstand the world and even make some inroads out there. That's what we need. And we don't need to be in a defensive position. We've got to get into an offensive position. We've got to make inroads out there like that first church did. And they did it using this blueprint that Jesus gave to them. And it'll work. It'll work again. It'll work in this lost and dying world, just like it worked in that wicked heathen Greek and Roman world where God set His first church. They made progress, and we can too if we stick to this. Amen. Brother Dyer, you got a song.